You'll take your Bibles tonight and turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. We're going to be in verse 21 tonight. We're looking at Paul's continual sufferings for Christ. So look at verse 21. It says, I speak as concerning reproach, as though we had been weak. Howbeit, whereinsoever any is bold, I speak foolishly. I am bold also. Let's pray. Father in heaven, again, it's a blessing to be in your house tonight, and we thank you for your word, and Father, we thank you for every single day that you give us. It's a gift from you, and Father, I pray that we are good stewards with the time you give us, that we use it wisely, and that we use it to bring glory and honor to you. And Father, this night is no different. We just pray that you'd be lifted up and glorified. I pray, Father, that you'd just give me the words to speak tonight as we look into your word and continue on. And we're so thankful for the writings of the Apostle Paul as he penned what you've laid on his heart. And we thank you for what we have tonight, for it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So while the super apostles boasted of their credentials, Paul would say he'd only boast of his sufferings, only boast of his sufferings. And he did. He suffered a lot for the cause of Christ. He said, I speak as concerning reproach. Paul refers to what he had been admitting respecting himself, to what he had revealed in rudeness of speech, and to his not having urged his claims to the support which an apostle had a right to receive, to things in short which they esteemed to be disgraceful or reproachful. I've been speaking of reproach or disgrace as if I was weak, that is, as if I was disposed to admit as true all that has been said of me as reproachful or disgraceful, all that has been said of my want of qualifications for the office, all of my want of talent or elevated rank or honorable birth, etc. I have not pressed my claims, but have been reasoning as if all this were true, as if all that was honorable in birth and elevated in rank belonged to them, and all mean and unworthy pertained to me. But that is not so. Paul just kept going on and on and on about whatever they were saying. He was acting as if all that could be true, right? Have you ever been just ripped up one side and down the other and you just sit there and take it? I had it happen to me one time. They just raked me over the coals for about 2 hours. And I just sat there the whole time, just calmly. And at the end of the time, one of them stood up and said, I don't know how you could sit there and just take that. And I said, the only thing I want is for God to be glorified. That's all I want. He said, but how could you sit there and not lash out? That wouldn't be honoring to God. Said, now, I'm not some super Christian. I just allowed God to do what God was going to do. And figured whatever happened, happened. Paul wasn't going to lash back out at him. You know, that's our first instinct, though, isn't it? When we're attacked, we want our pound of flesh. We want to go after, we want them to hurt as bad as they've hurt us. That's what we want. That's not what we should be doing, though. What did Jesus say? He said things like, turn the other cheek, give him the coat off your own back, right? I mean, it wasn't about lashing out back at him. And so he went on as if everything they said was true. But it was not. It was not so. He says, whatever they have, I have. Whatever they can boast of, I can boast of in a more eminent degree. Whatever advantage there is in birth is mine, and I can tell of toils and trials and sufferings in the apostolic office, which far surpass theirs. Paul proceeds further in a statement of his advantages of birth and of his labors in the cause of the Redeemer. He says, as though we had been weak, as if I had no claims to urge, as if I had no just cause of boldness, but must submit to this reproach. Howbeit, if anyone is disposed to boast, I am ready for him. I can tell also of things that have as high claims of confidence as they can. If they are disposed to go into a comparison on the points which qualify a man for the office of an apostle, I am ready to compare myself with them. Kind of sounds like bring it on, right? You got something? Bring it on. Let's see. Wherein soever, whatsoever they have to boast of, I am prepared also to show that I am equal to them, be it pertaining to birth, rank, education, labors, they will find that I do not shrink from the comparison. Be hard to put yourself out there and compare yourself to the Apostle Paul, right? Everything that he went through and all of his background, any is bold. Anyone dares to boast, anyone is bold. I speak foolishly. Remember how, now that I speak as a fool, I have been charged with this folly. Just now keep that in mind and do not forget that it is only a fool who is speaking. Just recollect that I have no claims to public confidence, that I am destitute of all pretensions of the apostolic office, that I am given to a vain parade of pretentiousness and to boasting of what does not belong to me. And when you recollect this, let me tell my story. The whole passage is ironical in the highest degree. The sense is doubtless all nonsense and folly for a man to boast who has only the qualifications which I have. But there is a great deal of wisdom in their boasting who have so much more elevated endowments for the apostolic office. Now you've got, always there's going to be people out there that tell you how wonderful they are and how marvelous they are and go on and on and on and on and on, and then they run down everybody else. And that's basically what's been going on. I am bold also. I can meet them on their own ground and speak of qualifications not inferior to theirs. And then verse 22 of chapter 11 goes on, and it says, are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they the seed of Abraham? So am I. So are they Hebrews? This proves that the persons who had made the difficulty in Corinth were those who were of Hebrew ancestry, though it may be that they had been born in Greece and had been educated in the Grecian philosophy and art of rhetoric. It is also clear that they prided themselves on being Jews, on having a connection with the people and land from whence the religion which the Corinthian church now professed had emanated. Indications are apparent everywhere in the New Testament of the superiority which the Jewish converts to Christianity claimed over those converted from among the heathen. Their boast would probably be that they were the descendants of the patriarchs, that the land of the prophets was theirs, that they spoke the language in which the oracles of God were given, that the true religion had proceeded from them, etc., 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 right? Well, I was at a church years ago and when God called me to preach originally, and when I made that known, the pastor says, well, I don't even know where you were born. What's that got to do with the price of tea in China? Was my exact answer. And he said, well, I don't know where you're... I said, I was born in Massachusetts. He said, then you need to stick with your real estate career and forget about preaching. Because I came from Massachusetts? I said, well, he was of the mindset, if you didn't come out of Oklahoma, you weren't preaching material. I said, and you know how I have no tact, I said, can you show me from this book, and it wasn't this specific one, but it was a King James version of the Bible, I said, can you show me from this where anyone that preached the word was from Oklahoma? That ended our conversation in a hurry. See, there's people that have some pretty weird ideas about this superiority thing. When God doesn't see anyone as superior over others, He sees us as all on the same playing field. And God does the calling, not man. So why does man put qualifications out there that God never put? Now, I do understand that there are qualifications that God did put, and we need to follow those. But if God didn't put the qualification in there, we shouldn't add it. And so it was interesting, and I said, you know, I'm sorry that you have a problem with where I was born. I didn't get a choice. Nobody asked me. He goes on and says, so am I. I have as high claims as any of them to distinction of this head. Paul had all their advantages of birth. He was an Israelite of the honored tribe of Benjamin, a Pharisee, circumcised at the usual time. Philippians 3:5. Look at that real quick. Philippians 3:5, it says, circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, and Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law, a Pharisee. Paul says, yeah, you want to put up your qualifications and your background and all that? Let's go for it. I'll put mine up against anybody's. And educated in the best manner at the feet of their most eminent teachers. Look at Acts 22. Verse 3. Acts 22, verse 3 says, I am verily a man which am a Jew, born in Tarsus, a city of Cilicia, yet brought up in this city at the feet of Gamaliel, and taught according to the perfect manner of the law of the fathers, and was zealous towards God, as ye all are this day. Are they Israelites? Another name signifying substantially the same thing. The only difference is that the word Hebrew signified one who was from beyond the Euphrates. The name Israelite denoted one descended from Israel or Jacob, and the difference between them was that the name Israelite, being a patronymic derived from one of the founders of their nation, was in use among themselves. The name Hebrew was applied by the Canaanite to them as having come from beyond the river and was the current name among the foreign tribes and nations. Paul states that he has as good a claim to the honor of being a native-born descendant of Israel as could be argued by any of them. Again, you want to bring it on? Let's go for it, right? He's ready to match them and outmatch them. Over and over and over. Are they the seed of Abraham? Do they boast that they are descended from Abraham? This, with all the Jews, was regarded as a distinguished honor, and no doubt the false teachers in Corinth boasted of it as eminently qualifying them to engage in the work of the ministry. Look at Matthew 3:9. Matthew 3:9 says, and think not to say within yourselves, we have Abraham to our father, for I say unto you that God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham. And John chapter 8 and verse 39. John 8:39, they answered and said unto him, Abraham is our father. Jesus saith unto them, if ye were Abraham's children, ye would do the works of Abraham. Then Paul goes on and says, so am I. Paul had the same qualification. He was a Jew also by birth. He was of the tribe of Benjamin. And then look at 2 Corinthians 11:23, the first part of that, where he says, Are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool, I am more. Ministers of Christ, through Jesus by birth, yet they claim to be the ministers of the Messiah. He says, I speak as a fool. Let it not be deemed improper that I should act in this character, and since you regard me as such, let me speak like a fool. His frequent reminding them of this charge was eminently fitted to humble them that they had ever made it, especially when they were reminded of his trials, of his character, of the one against whom the charge was brought. Over and over and over, he brings up this fool. You know, you say I'm a fool, over and over and over. Then he says, I am more. Paul is not inclined to deny that they were true ministers of Christ, but he had higher claims to the office than they had. He had been called to do it in a more remarkable manner, and he had shown by his labors and trials that he had more of the true spirit of a minister of the Lord Jesus than they had. He therefore goes into detail to show what he had endured in endeavoring to diffuse the knowledge of the Savior, trials which he had borne probably while they had been dwelling in comparative ease and in comfortable manner, free from suffering and persecution. Looking at verses 30 and 31, which fit in really nicely here, verse 30 says, if I needs glory, I will glory of the things which concern my infirmities, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which is blessed forevermore, knoweth that I lie not. If I must needs glory, it is unpleasant for me to boast, but circumstances have compelled me. But since I am compelled, I will not boast of my rank or talents, but of that which is regarded by some as an infirmity. Mine infirmities. The word infirmity here is asthenia, and means disease, sickness, weakness, or frailty. He intends doubtless to refer here to what had preceded in his list of the trials which he had endured. He had spoken of sufferings. He had endured much. He had also spoken of that tenderness of feeling which prompted him to sympathize so deeply when others suffered. He admitted that he often wept and trembled and glowed with strong feelings on occasions which perhaps too many would not seem to call for such strong emotions, and which they might be disposed to set down as a weakness or infirmity. Used to be said all the time, you know, men should not show emotions. It shows weakness, right? One of the easiest verses in the entire Bible to memorize is Jesus wept. Was he weak? No. If Jesus wept, why can't we? In fact, let me just take a moment and say, I think we need some more weeping. I think we should shed some tears for some lost and dying people out there. It used to happen more frequently where people actually wept over the fact that people were lost and dying and on their way to hell. We need to do that. But Paul admitted that he was disposed to glory in this alone. He gloried that he had suffered so much, that he endured so many trials on account of Christianity, and that he had a mind that was capable of feeling for others and of entering into their sorrows and trials. Well might he do this, for there is no more lovely feature in the mind of a virtuous man, and there is no more lovely influence of Christianity than this, that it teaches us to bear a brother's woes and to sympathize in all the sorrows and joys of others. We should be going through these things together, right? Helping people through these times that they're going through. It'd be nice if we did that. And then Paul was accustomed to make solemn appeals to God for the truth of what he had said, especially when it was likely to be called in question. He said in verse 31, he knoweth that I lie not. Paul was not a liar, and he knew that God knew he wasn't. Everything he boasted of was true. Be nice if everybody was that way, right? That you knew when they said something it was the truth instead of having to wonder if people are lying to you or not. Look over at Romans chapter 9 and verse 1. Romans 9:1, it says, I say the truth in Christ, I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost. The solemn appeal which he here makes to God is made in view of what he had just said of his sufferings, not of what follows, for there was nothing in the occurrence at Damascus that demanded so solemn an appeal to God. The reason of this declaration is that the transactions to which he had referred were known to but few, and perhaps not all of them to even his best friends, that his trials and calamities had been so numerous and extraordinary that his enemies would say that they were improbable, and that all this had been the mere fruit of exaggeration. And as he had no witness to appeal to for the truth of what he said, he makes a solemn appeal to the ever-blessed God. This appeal is made with great reverence. It is not rash or bold, and it is by no means irreverent or profane. He appeals to God as the Father of the Redeemer, whom he loved. If all appeals to God were made on as important occasion as this, and with the same profound reverence, such appeals would never be improper, and we should never be shocked as we are often now when men appeal to God. This passage proves that an appeal to God on great occasions is not improper. It proves also that it should be done with profound respect. I've used that line many times, that God knows the truth. God knows the truth. And that's what matters, right? God knows the truth. We can have people tell us their side of things. And of course, I've always said, you get this side of the story and you get this side of the story, and the truth is usually somewhere in between, generally speaking. But God knows the truth. So it doesn't matter what people think, God knows the truth. And that's what is important. Back-breaking labor. Look at verse 23 again. It says, in labors more abundant. In the kind of labor necessary in propagating the gospel. Probably he had now been engaged in the work a much longer time than they had, and had been far more untiring in it. And then beatings, stripes above measure, as that verse continues on, in stripes above measure, in stripes, receiving stripes, that is, I have been more frequently scourged. This was a proof of his being minister of Christ, because eminent devotedness to him at that time of necessity subjected a man to frequent scourging. The ministry is one of the very few places, perhaps it stands alone in this, where it is proof of peculiar qualification for office that a man has been treated with all manner of contempt, and has even been often publicly whipped. What other office admits such a qualification as this? And over and over and over, we had years ago showed the video here, As with Roses. Now I'm going to lose the name. Sorry, it's the story of a man that was beaten for his faith. And it's years and years and years ago. I mean, it was way back in time. But he was beaten for his faith, and they beat him so badly, he had to sleep on his hands and knees. And he said, God was there with him, and it was as if they beat him with roses instead of with the whips. But his back was flayed open. John, it'll come to me. Probably as I'm driving home, the name will pop into my head. Anyway, I showed that video here quite a few years ago now, but touching true life story. And but we have our forefathers that were beaten for their faith, used terribly for their faith, abused, and Paul was no different. He says, above measure, exceedingly, far exceeding them. He had received far more than they had, and he judged, therefore, that this was one evidence that he had been called to the ministry. And then, going on with that verse, in prisons more frequent, Luke, in the Acts of the Apostles, mentions only one imprisonment of Paul before the time when the epistle was written. That was at Philippi with Silas in Acts 16:23. Acts 16:23 says, "And when they had laid many stripes upon them, they cast them into prison, charging the jailer to keep them safely." But we are to remember that many things were omitted by Luke. He does not profess to give an account of all that happened to Paul, and an omission is not a contradiction. For anything that Luke says, Paul may have been imprisoned often. He mentions his having been in prison once. He does not deny that he had been in prison many times besides. And he goes on, in danger of death often, the last part of verse 23 says, in deaths oft, that is, exposed to death or suffering pain equal to death. No one familiar with the history of Paul can doubt that he was often in danger of death. 39 stripes, 5 different times. Verse 24 goes on and says, "Of the Jews, 5 times received I 40 stripes, save one." 5 times. This was doubtless in their synagogues and before their courts of justice. They had not the power of capital punishment, but they had the power of inflicting minor punishments. And though the instances are not specified by Luke in the Acts, yet the statement here by Paul has every degree of probability. We know that he often preached in their synagogues, and nothing is more probable than that he would be enraged against him and would vent their malice in every way possible. They regarded him as an apostate and a ringleader of the Nazarenes, and they would not fail to inflict on him the severest punishment, which they were permitted to do. 40 stripes save one. The law of Moses expressly limited the number of stripes that might be inflicted to 40. Look at Deuteronomy 25:3. Deuteronomy 25:3, 40 stripes he may give him and not exceed, lest if he should exceed and beat him above these with many stripes, then thy brother should seem vile unto thee. In no case might this number be exceeded. This was a humane provision and one that was not found among the heathen, who inflicted any number of blows at discretion. It is not observed among professedly Christian nations where the practice of whipping prevails, and particularly in slave countries where the master inflicts any number of blows at his pleasure. In practice among the Hebrews, the number of blows inflicted was in fact limited to 39, lest by any accident in counting the criminal should receive more than the number prescribed in the law. There was another reason still for limiting it to 39. They usually made use of a scourge with 3 thongs, and this was struck 13 times. And we'll end there for tonight due to sake of time.